Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. My name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's Word. We will be in 1 Samuel chapters 23, 24, and 26, if you want to get a head start there. Some years ago, I was talking through parenting with a dear friend of mine, Rusty Carricker, who's now with the Lord, and he raised four incredible kids. And so I was just asking questions, processing parenting, and just realizing that it kind of gets different as they get older, and how do you parent adult children? He says, well, you need to understand there are four stages of parenting, that you start as a commander. Don't touch that. Don't do that. Do what I said. I don't care if you want to know why. Just do it, right? Then you become a coach. Here's how you tie a shoe, the bunny ears. The bunny goes around the tree, in the hole, out the other side, right? So you end up being a coach. Then you become a counselor, where you go, oh, that sounds really hard. I don't know why they did that to you. That sounds terrible. And then you become a commander, or excuse me, then you become a consultant. And a consultant is one who responds if asked, but if not asked, don't give your input. Now, that's a really hard thing to do. And those of you who've parented kids know that moving through those various phases of parenting can be hard. But I was reflecting back to that second phase of what it means to be a coach. And there's some things you do as a parent that are just kind of like bucket list. You need to do it. Help them learn to tie their shoe. Yes. How to ride a bike. Yes. How to swim. Yes. I mean, rule number one when they're swimming, or lesson number one, is don't drink the pool, right? That's where it starts. And of course, the reminder that we swim in the pool and we pee in the toilet. We do not swim in the toilet and pee in the pool. Like, let's get those right. But then also, you had to teach them to lay on their back. Do you remember teaching your kids to lay on their back? I mean, it is so disorienting. It is so unnatural. That oftentimes, as you start to lay them on their back, they'll stiffen up like a board and freak out and look at you like, why do you hate me? Right? Why are you trying to drown me in this moment? Now, of course, you're trying to show them something that will save their life. You're trying to show them something that, look, you're going to be swimming one day and you're going to get tired. And if you can learn how to flip over on your back, this actually might help you. This is not intended to hurt you. And sometimes they protest altogether and they say, look, if you're going to make me do that, I'd rather stay on the steps. And that's kind of the journey that David is going on in 1 Samuel 23. God is trying to teach him to submit. He's trying to teach him to yield to God, to trust God, that God's plans for his life are not to harm him, but plans for good. Now, this concept of learning to submit, it's not unique to David's life. In fact, 1 Peter 5, Peter says to therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It is an anxiety-producing thing to learn how to submit to God. And yet, that's really what is for his glory and our good. And we've been talking here over the last several weeks about what's called seasons of the soul. And just if you're a guest with us, just to catch you up to speed, because I want to talk a little bit more about it even here today. And that is that your spiritual life, as the ancients kind of wrote, is going to go through seasons, kind of like a bell curve, seasons of consolation, where there's a sense of newness, of joy, of delight. You hear a worship song, cry, you read your Bible, your heart just is awakened, and there's a perceived presence of God in consolation. And if that's where you're at, praise God, it's a gift, but it doesn't last forever, because there may be a summit that you come over, and then you end up in seasons of desolation. And seasons of desolation are where the same things that once brought you joy no longer have that return on the investment. Those same things that once were life-giving now can become drudgery. And instead of a perceived presence of God, now almost like you're praying into an abyss, hello, 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 you sense a perceived absence of God. Now, he's not absent any more than he was present here. God is always with us, but you have that feeling, that perception. And in those moments of desolation, you do have a couple of choices that you can make. Your will can engage in one of three ways. The first is you can be willful. And a willful person, when disorientation hits, You're like, something feels wonky, something feels off, I need to fix it. And your will can kick in. And you could say, okay, I'm gonna be willful in this moment. I'm going to either fight against it and resist, like the kid who stiffens up when you try to put them on their back in the pool, and they just resist. Or you wanna fight through it and just grind it out. I'm gonna get through this. I'm gonna pull up my proverbial bootstraps. I'm gonna make this happen. The problem with being willful is it's driven by you. And you don't have the capacity to transform yourself, which means it's flesh. So it's gonna be short-lived. It's gonna be absolutely exhausting. And at best, you'll become a moralist. And a moralist is someone who seeks to accomplish in their own strength that which can only be accomplished by God. So you'll work hard to modify your own behavior to be a good person. At worst, you'll become religious, and I mean that in a negative sense. Religion is when we jump on the treadmill of trying hard to be good, but we fail. So we try harder to be good, but we fail again. So finally, we just fake it. We just put on the smile. We say, God is good all the time and all the time. God is good, amen, amen. Good to be in the house of the Lord with you. Meanwhile, you're a hot mess. But you can't be honest about that because then everybody else is gonna know that you're a faker. So you just smile. And so we become religious. And the problem with that is it's not effective. It's not helpful. And at some point, we end up just quitting, and that leads to the second choice, not just willful, you could be will-less. And the will-less person says, I just don't even think it's working. And because it's not working, I'd rather just play on the steps. That's disorienting. That feels awful for me. I'm uncomfortable submitting to God. I don't even see him. How do I even know if he's real? It just makes me feel really weird and uncomfortable and unsafe. And so I'd rather just play on the steps. And so we just give up and we don't even engage in the things of God. And we resign ourselves to say things like, well, it just is what it is. If you've ever said it is what it is or heard somebody say it, that's willlessness. That's somebody who's just given up. And in some ways, if you can mix metaphors with me for just a second, I want you to envision this process also like a dance. Have you ever seen somebody who's really good at dancing? Like a couple that's dancing. It's beautiful. It's poetry in motion. I mean, it's just fantastic. It's like effortless. Have you ever seen it though, where the woman wouldn't let him lead? Some of you are like, yeah, that was like last night. Because if he's supposed to lead, but she wants to lead, it's a train wreck. I mean, it's stepping on each other's toes. It looks awkward. It's not very fun. It doesn't seem fluid at all. It seems forced. There's usually some words, you know, that are happening, and it's just kind of awkward. Will Less is equally as awkward, where he's like, come on, dance with me. And she's like, no. And she just stands there. It's not what it could be. So it's not, our response is not willful, and it's not will less. It's being willing. What does it look like for us then to be willing? What does it look like for us to open to the Lord, to submit to God, to trust that he is good, that he can be trusted, that he is aware, that he is able, that he is involved? And if we'll just trust him and submit to him, disorienting as it is, we'll find ourselves buoyant on top of the water for his glory and our good, but we have to submit to him for that to work. It's to be willing. And to be willing is to join God in what he's doing in our life and to be open, to let him lead the dance and to follow him, to let him be Lord of the encounter. Now, this isn't a new thing for David, okay? David's gonna go through this and we'll see it here in just a moment. But Jesus modeled this for us in Matthew 26. Do you remember the story? Hours before the cross, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays a very honest prayer. And he says, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. The cup being the cup of suffering. He's like, if there's any plan B, I'm not looking forward to the cross. I'm not looking forward to being crucified. I think it's gonna be very awful. It's gonna be very painful. And I have no desire to be separated from the Father. Remember on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, I'm not looking forward to that. He says, but not my will, but yours be done. That's willing. To be willing isn't to say that you don't care about the outcome. Of course you care. Of course you have a preference. That's the human experience of life. But it means that you say, Lord, this is my preference, but not my will. Yours be done. I don't want to be willful. I don't want to be will-less, God. I just want to be willing to whatever you have for me. And in many ways, that's our responsibility, having embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it look like for us to live in a relationship with God through Christ, by his Spirit, willing to be humble and open to whatever God has for us? Psalm 131 says, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against its mother, so my soul is like a weaned child within you. And we have a unique experience around here. There's kids everywhere, by the way. And to see a parent holding their child, and that child safe in the arms of their parent, totally content, totally at peace, resting. There's something about that that's just beautiful to see. And what God is inviting us into is that type of relationship with him, where we can just be at perfect rest and at peace with him. Well, let's watch the journey. 1 Samuel chapter 23. David is going to be learning here in this process of how now to open to the Lord. And David, in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 23, is going to be listening and yielding. And in some ways, verses 1 through 14 almost reads more like a Mission Impossible script than it does a biblical passage. If you're familiar with Mission Impossible, you got Tom Cruise playing Ethan Hunt. And then you've got his buddy Luther, who's always like in comms, telling him, okay, go to the door now. Okay, stop. The guard passes by. Okay, go now. Okay, get into the air shaft there. Okay, stop there. Descend there. Like all these like step by step. And the reason I mention that is listen to verses now 1 through 5 of this chapter. It says, they told David saying, behold, the Philistines now are fighting against Keilah and they're plundering the threshing floor. And so David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Now the men of the city heard that and they were afraid, even in Judah. And they're like, how much more should we be afraid if we go to Keilah to attack the Philistines? And David says, well, let me ask again. And so David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go to Keilah, for I will deliver or give the Philistines into your hands. Now, how incredible is that? David's like, Lord. Lord's like, yeah. He's like, should I go? He says, go. Okay. And the people were like, I don't know, man. Are you sure? He goes, well, let me ask again. Lord, still me. Yeah. Do you want me to go? I already said go. Go. Now, that would be insane, right? Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of relationship with God where you could say, hey, God, here are my choices. Which one do you want me to take? And then audible voices, number two. And so then you go. Like, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Here's the thing. One day, by God's grace, we're going to be in glory in heaven. And let's say by chance we had an opportunity to talk with David. I think we're going to be so impressed with the Lord, we're not even going to notice David. But let's say, just for the sake of conversation, you did. And you're going to go, David, I was reading in 1 Sam 23, and you asked God a question, and he answered you like a play-by-play. That's insane. He's probably going to stop you and go, no, no, no. I heard that when you embrace the gospel, you're actually sealed with the Spirit of God inside of you permanently. Tell me about that. That sounds insane. Because remember, David in Psalm 51 is saying, take not your Holy Spirit from me. David's like, time out. What was it like to have the very presence of the triune God sealed inside of you, your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit? Dude, that's crazy. What was that like? For God to lead your every move, to direct you and guide you, to in your weakness, Romans 8:26 says, you don't know how to pray as you should, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. What was it like to live in constant fellowship with the Spirit of God in your life? The reality is what we're experiencing in our Christian life is awe-inspiring. And a guy like David might actually want to hear about that. Now in verse 6, trouble is brewing. And so the young priest who had escaped from the city of Nob before Saul came in and killed all of the priests, his name was Abiathar, he shows up to David and he's got with him what's called an ephod. Now, I want you to just think about like priestly garments. Just put in your mind, whether it's whatever tradition comes to your mind, but a priestly garment. The Jewish priest wore a very special robe, if you will, very special attire. And the ephod was almost like this breastplate. It almost looked like the buttons on the front of Darth Vader. It had all these different stones on it and whatnot, but it was what the priest would wear when he ministered before the Lord. So the point in verse 6 is there's a problem that's happening around David. So the priest brings the ephod, which would be used when he appealed to God for guidance. And so he's like, we have a problem. Let's make sure we're turning to God. And in verse 7 and 8, it was told now King Saul that David had come to Keilah. And so God, he says, has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city that had two gates with bars. Saul realizes he's in a cul-de-sac. And if we just show up and block the entrance, we've got him. And so sure enough, that's what Saul is trying to do. And in verses 9 and following, David is going to pray again. And he says, Saul is coming. Is Saul coming? And the Lord says, yes, he's coming. And he says, are the people of Keilah going to give me into his hands? Yes, they are. And so he, in verses 13 and 14, tells his men, about 600 strong, to arise and depart from Keilah. And they went wherever they could, which is a kind way of saying this is a quick exit. This was not an organized strategic retreat. No, this was a get out wherever you can, however you can. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and so he gave up pursuit. But David stayed in the wilderness, it says, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every single day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Now, we've mentioned a couple weeks ago this drifting that's beginning to happen. David is going to be a man who's learning how to submit to God, and the Lord is with him. Saul, on the other hand, will not submit to God, and the Lord is not with him. So you see that continuing to widen. Now, notice in verse 14, it says David is in the wilderness. Some of your Bibles might say desert. Drop down just quickly to verse 24. You're going to see that David is in the wilderness of Maon. It might say desert of Maon, in the Arabah, which means desert, south of the Yeshimon, which means desert, which is why it can be super confusing when you look at the Hebrew Bible, because there are four different words in Hebrew that are translated simply as desert, sometimes in our Bibles, but they have increasing severity by way of lack of water. For example, the word Arabah means a region, a desert region, so an area of desert. The word Midbar means desert. It's translated in our Bibles oftentimes wilderness, and it means there is some water there, so you can live there. So like you could have a city in Beersheba, which is Midbar. There's a spring, there's some water. If there's flash floods, you can put it in cisterns, you can survive there. There's another word called Siyah, translated often in our Bibles desert, but it means drought or parched. There is no water there, but you're within walking distance to water. Most ancient cities were about 25 miles apart because that's about the distance you could travel in a day with relative ease. Things have changed a little bit. I'm not sure we're walking 25 miles, but that's the way it was in the ancient world. And so Tzia was also used as desert. And then the final one is the word Yeshimon. And the word Yeshimon can also be translated desert, but it means literally the nothing, the wasteland. There is no water. Now, one of the things that makes this interesting is when Moses comes to the people of God who are slaves in Egypt and says to them, come on, God's leading us out. He's leading us out to the Yeshimon. No wonder the people of God out in the Yeshimon were like, dude, we had leeks in garlic or onions rather in Egypt. Why don't we go back there where we were slaves? It'd be better for us to be there because at least there was water. We're in the wasteland here. And the only way you can survive in the wasteland is if God provides. And so they're learning how to submit in the wasteland. What does that mean for David's story? David in this chapter is being pushed farther and farther from civilization and farther into the Yeshimon, into the wasteland. He's being pulled away from that which can sustain him. The only thing that can sustain him is God. And in verse 15 now, David 15 and following, David's once again surrounded in the wilderness of Ziph, which is a region just west of the Dead Sea. Saul is closing in on him. And while Saul is on the attack, in verse 27, it just so happened that the Philistines attacked Saul back home. And so Saul has to cease his attack on David, retreat, reposition his troops back home to deal with that raid. And that allows David now to escape. And in verse 29, he does so, David does, and he stays in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, the word Ein in Hebrew means spring. The word Gedi is wild goat. So the area of En Gedi is the spring of the wild goat, and these springs would carve channels, valleys really, in the rocks from the spring down to the Dead Sea. And along these cliff faces in En Gedi were caves everywhere. And in verse 3, it just so happened that Saul has to relieve himself, and it just so happened he chooses a cave, and it just so happened that already in that cave were David and his men prepared and ready for Saul. Look at verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Now David has a really hard decision to make in this moment, because David in this moment could be willful. And he could decide, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. I have an opportunity to take out my chief rival. He is, for the sake of a better term, shall we say, vulnerable in this moment. Saul is. And so David's like, well, while he's vulnerable, I could just take him out. Or David could choose to be willing and just open to the Lord and say, God, I'm going to trust you in this moment. Now, his friends who are with him in verse 4 wanted him to be willful. And they're making an argument that opportunity equals calling. Now, you got to be careful with that. Because just because you can doesn't mean you should. Have you ever been in a situation where you had an opportunity to do something? But if opportunity always meant, well, I guess the Lord's in it, we could lead ourselves to all kinds of terrible decisions. Because opportunity does not necessarily mean calling, and just because you can does not mean that you should. But in this moment, his buddies in verse 4 are like, here he is, take him out. In fact, the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. Like, finish this. And so what David chose to do is arise instead and cut off now the end of Saul's robe secretly. I don't know quite how that happened. I don't know if Saul left it over here and went over there. I don't know. But what I do know is he cut his robe. Now, why is that significant? Well, back in chapter 18, we saw Jonathan, Saul's son, acknowledge David was going to be king. And if you remember, what he did is he stripped off his robe, the symbol of his royalty, and handed it now to David. And so here you've got David cutting off the edge of the robe of the symbol of Saul's royalty. So what David does here is disrespect Saul. He doesn't kill him, but he does disrespect him. And the reason that's significant is he's convicted about it in verses 5-7. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And so David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And so Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way, completely unaware that his life was just in David's hands. Now, once a safe distance away in verse 8 and following, David calls to Saul and just basically says to him, why are you believing the lies? I am not your enemy. I could have killed you today. Not only did I not, but I will not ever kill you. So why are you hunting me? I'm not your enemy. And in verse 12, David says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. By my hands, they shall not be against you. David's like, look, the Lord judge you for what you're doing. I'm not going to get involved with that. I'm going to let the Lord do what the Lord can only do. And Saul responds in verse 17, says, you're more righteous than I. You've dealt well with me. Well, I have dealt wickedly with you. Fact check, true. And then in verse 20, Saul finally acknowledges David will be king. And he says, now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand, which also is true. And then Saul makes David promise and swear to something that in verses 21 and 22, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. It was very common in ancient times that if you were king and another king took the throne, that everyone in your family would be killed so that there's no power struggle for who's going to be in control. And in verse 22, David swore to Saul And Saul went to his house, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. By the way, this is a promise that David made, and in 2 Samuel 9, David kept. He's going to go out of his way to find Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, and bring him into David's life. He's going to dine at David's table. He keeps his word, as he should. Now jump to chapter 26. The reason I want to show you chapter 26 now is it's another story that's very similar to the relieving himself issue in the cave, but this one's a little different. And Saul, who made a promise that he would not come after David, apparently has a very short memory, because in verse 2, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, brought 3,000 dudes with him to search now for David again in the wilderness of Ziph. And so Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before the Yeshimon, that's the wasteland or the nothing, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came up after him into the wilderness. And so in verses 4 and 5, David sees him coming, and so does a little recon. Where are they going to camp? Where's the water? Where are they going to set up shop? Okay, great. And then he asks for a volunteer. And I'm going to tell you something. This guy named Abishai steps up. You need a friend like Abishai. This guy's incredible. And he goes, look, I need a volunteer. It's going to be really dangerous. It's a really stupid idea, but I need somebody to come. And Abishai's like, okay, let's go. And so they sneak into the camp, like SEAL Team 6 style, while everybody's asleep. They find Saul in the center of the camp, just like they thought they would, surrounded by all of his men, the general who should be caring for him, asleep and snoring. A deep sleep from the Lord had come upon them. There's a bottle of water there next to Saul's head and a spear in the ground. And so these two guys sneak into the camp and they're going to do something. We don't know what yet. And here comes verse 8. Here comes Abishai. Listen to what he says. He says, today the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke. I will not strike him a second time. The reason you need a guy like Abishai is, first of all, if you have a friend who will say yes to something as dumb as this, that's a good friend. But while he's there, he's like, look, I understand that you don't want to touch the Lord's anointed. We heard you in chapter 24. I get it. But I can. And so if you don't want to strike him, why don't you let me? By the way, I only need one shot. I will pin him to the ground like a bug, and I don't need a second shot. Like, that's a pretty incredible offer from this guy. Tempting as it might be, David understands that opportunity is not calling, and just because you can doesn't mean you should. And so listen to David's response in verses 9 through 11. He said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down to battle and perish. The Lord forbid it that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but now please take the spear and the bottle of water and let's get out of here. Now this reminds me of Romans chapter 12, where Paul's talking about as a believer, the tendency that we have in the flesh to kind of have vengeance on someone else. And he's gonna tell the people in Rome, he says, never take your own revenge, my beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. Meaning, if somebody wrongs you, the natural response is to counterpunch. You come at me, I'm coming at you. But that's not the way with a believer. And David is saying, no, I'm not going to be the one to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. It could be that the Lord will strike him, or it could be that the Lord will bring him into a battle where he dies, and it could be that the Lord is going to take his life one day. I'm not going to be the one to do it. That's not my job. I'm going to trust the Lord to make these things right. And in the process, I'm going to learn to trust God. And I'm going to just gonna believe God is going to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. It reminds me of Psalm 5, where the psalmist says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, O Lord, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. You don't need to take it into your own hands. You don't need to exact vengeance. You don't need personal retribution. Your God is really good at being God. And it is an amazing thing when you just say, Lord, sick them. And you just let God do what God's going to do. Well, much like the previous encounter, David gets a safe distance away. And then in verse 20, calls to Saul. And he says, now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts for a partridge in the mountains. David is drawing attention to the fact that this is ridiculous. King Saul, you've got 3,000 guys searching for me. Who am I? I'm a nothing. I'm a partridge in the cleft of the rock. I'm an ant. I'm a flea. This is foolishness. This is beneath your station. Go be the king of Israel. Quit searching for me. I'm not against you. I'm not your enemy. I did not and I will not kill you. I am not a threat. Leave me alone. And what happens is Saul sees that in verse 21 and confesses, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Now, what would you think about David if he goes, you know what? Okay, I'm coming back. You think that's foolishness. And David is a much wiser man than that. So he's not biting on that lie. And he says, Saul says, I've played the fool and I've committed serious error, which again, fact check, true. And then David says, verse 23, look, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. He's like, I'm gonna leave you to God. You gotta answer to him. Your beef is no longer with me. Your beef is with the Lord. And he says, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And David in this moment is learning to trust God. In disorientation, he's learning to say, I'm gonna humble myself under the mighty hand of God that you might exalt me at the proper time. I'm gonna cast all my anxieties on you because you care for me. Kingdom influence and kingdom authority is given, it's not taken. And David's learning that. And so what can we learn maybe from this text just by way of trying to bring this together to modern day application for us? Well, one of the questions I just think might be worth you considering is there any area in your life where you need to learn to float? Any area of your life where when the Lord's like, hey, are you willing to submit in this area? You just go, eh. Because I would imagine if I said to you, are there areas in your life where you're willing to submit to God? You're like, oh yeah. Here and here and here and here and here. And I go, oh, that's great. What about there? You go, I don't want to talk about there. Well, okay, but what about there? You're like, no, I got that. He can have these. These are mine. And if there's any area of your life where you're fighting God, either being willful or will-less, would you be willing to talk to him about that and be honest about that? Second, I'm just curious, is there anything in your life where you've confused opportunity with calling? Where you saw an opportunity to do something and you knew it wasn't honoring to God, but it's like, well, I mean, the Lord brought it here. Some years ago, there was a gentleman in our church and he was trying to explain to me why the affair he was having was God's will. He's like, I'm married and I've been married, but my marriage isn't very good and the Lord brought this girl into my life. And so opportunity meant calling. And I was like, okay, time out. We had a wonderful conversation about how that's actually not correct. And I mention that respectfully because you may have something like that in your life. Maybe it's an opportunity, yes, to have a relationship outside of your marriage. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to be, I don't know, dishonest in business. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to lie and deceive those who you care about. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to fill in the blank. Here's what I know. If there's something in your life and you're willing to be open to the Lord, he'll bring that to your mind. Is there any opportunity in your life or anything in your life where you're confusing opportunity with calling? Third, I'm just curious. And I don't want you to, well, obviously you don't need to answer verbally, but I'm just curious. When you're brought into disorientation, if you've ever experienced times where you perceive the absence of God, or the things that once brought you joy don't anymore, and you're just kind of out in the wilderness, how do you typically respond? Like, what do you move to first? Is it being willful? I'm gonna fight against it. I'm gonna resist it. I'm gonna fight through it. I'm gonna push through. I'm gonna work harder. I'm gonna fix it. Is it willful? We are typically very willful people. Most will-less people aren't even in church. It's willful people, because we're like, I need to do better. I need to stop that. I need to do, I. If that's you, can I just encourage you? You're leaning on the wrong power. Because if your response to disorientation is you think too highly of yourselves than you ought, and you think too little of God than you ought. And the best move you can make is not to be willful, but of course to be willing. But some, and maybe some even here today, choose to be will-less. You say, you know what? Look, it is what it is. I'm never going to change. This is just the way I am. This besetting sin, this issue, this flesh residue, this behavior is just the way I usually respond. It's just never going to change. So I'm just going to stay here on the steps, and I'm never going to trust God to be able to change those things in my life. And if that's you, that's a really sad place to be, because there's a joy that comes with experiencing a relationship with God in surrender. That look on my kid's face when they finally yielded to laying on their back in the pool, and I stepped away and they realized, I'm doing it. Almost like when you're riding a bike, you know, and they're like, I'm doing it. Like, there's something to that when we can, instead of being will-less, respond to God and be willing. And remember, you know, Jesus modeled this. This is my desire, but not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Reminds me as we close of Psalm 130. Psalm 130 says this, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman from the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman from the morning. My prayer for us as a community is that we might learn to wait on the Lord together. It will not always be easy. It will not always feel natural. In fact, most likely, it will be very unnatural, because we are bent in the flesh to be willful. But willful is not the solution. And so the hope would be that we can learn to be disoriented together and to remind ourselves in those moments where we start to stiffen up, to go, no, our God is good. Our God can be trusted. Our God is able. He is aware and he is involved. Trust him. Because we're gonna need each other to do that, because there's times where I'm gonna be strong and you're gonna need the encouragement, and times when you're gonna be strong and I'm gonna need the encouragement. And the reality is, together as a community of faith, we learn how to be willing before God, submitted to God, yielded to God for his glory and our good. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you can be trusted, that you are good, and you do have plans for our life. And yet we live in a fallen world, and we are still riddled with flesh. And so, Father, forgive us when we stiffen up. Forgive us when we quit and would rather just play on the steps. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to control, or when we consider opportunity something that you've given us. Lord, sometimes we just need to cast our anxieties on you and, like Jesus, just say, not our will, but yours be done. So, Lord, help us to embrace the mystery of life with God through Christ by your Spirit. And we'll thank you as we walk out this journey of disorientation together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.